And there's a reason for this. Last week, one of the perks of being a preacher is that you get to declare a few things, not many, but one or two. And so I declared this for us to be the year of the Bible. We are Grace Bible Church, and that's not an accident. We claim, and I trust it's a valid claim, to be people of the book. We're Grace Bible Church. And I asked you last week, if I asked you to stand up and recite the books of the Bible in their order, could you do so? And I'm not going to ask you to do that. I don't want either you or me to be embarrassed. But my point is, if we're people of the book, we ought to know our book. And so, this year, starting this morning, we are going to do a Bible survey, Genesis to Revelation. Now, one of the introductory remarks has to do with the fact that there are 66 books in your Bible, and there are only 52 weeks in the year, and one of those Sundays is gone. Furthermore, I won't have all 52 Sundays. I mentioned last Sunday of this month is a Gideon Sunday, so I won't be speaking. And how in the world are we going to do that? Well, some of the books of the Bible are very small. Some of them are just one page. So we can combine some of these. And we have as our goal, though, to finish a survey of the Bible in the 52 weeks of the year. Now, Sheila reminded me, and she has a fantastic memory, and most of the time it's absolutely accurate. All the time it's absolutely accurate. Sorry. Anyway, she did remind me that as freshmen at college, we had a Bible survey course. The first semester was Old Testament, and the spring semester was New Testament. And she reminded me, now she didn't have to tell me who taught it. I'll never forget Roy Matheson. He was from Canada, and sometimes I wondered if he was punishing Americans, U.S. citizens, for some reason. I don't know. But anyway, no, he was a great professor. Dr. Matheson. But Sheila reminded me that we would have to read one book a night. And she said on a book of, say, 50 chapters, you'd get two nights. So we got two nights on Genesis. I don't think we got two nights on Exodus. In any event, you had to be able to give the theme of the book and the principal verse, theme verse of the book, and an outline of the book. And you had to do that for all of them, ultimately. And this is in addition to the other courses that you were taking that same semester. So I just want to reassure you, I'm not going to ask you to do all that. But, you could read the book of Genesis this coming week. You could read the books, and I would give you 2 weeks for the book of Psalms. You know, it's 150 Psalms. That's a lot of Psalms. No, I'm just teasing with you, but my point is that we ought to know something, not only know what the books are, be able to name them, but we ought to know something about the book. And so that's the purpose of our survey. Now, I could ask Sarah Wason to come up here and teach this Bible survey because Sarah and I have done this already. So for Sarah, this is going to be a review, but for you, it may be brand new. So we're doing the first one today. It's the book of Genesis, and it is 50 chapters. And as our theme, and this, you see, many of these things are really quite simple. They're not difficult to grasp. Genesis is the book of beginnings. You say, well, the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything except God himself. And the memory verse, the theme verse, is the first verse of the Bible. And you can't get a verse that is simpler and at the same time more sublime than this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was God. And God is the one who created, not evolved, but created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you have a bulletin, you have the broad outline of the book in front of you, and if you take notes, and I hope you do, but if you take notes, there are 4 points under each of the 2 broad headings that you have there. So you know that to begin with. The book of Genesis tells us of the antediluvian world. And if, by the way, that's your vocabulary word, if you need a vocabulary word today. Diluvian refers to the flood. And the prefix ante means before. The world before the flood. And by the way, this is not anti, this is ante. It means before, not against. All right. Now, I've been a little broad with this term antediluvian because actually this section, the first 11 chapters of the book, go a bit beyond the flood. That which came before, the flood itself, and then just one more thing before we are introduced to a fellow named Abraham. But the antediluvian world, the world as it was before the flood and immediately thereafter. And then the rest of the book of Genesis is about the patriarchal world. And I hope patriarch is not a new word for you, but maybe it's a little unfamiliar, but it's just referring to the ancient fathers. And there are 4 of these as well. Many times when people talk about the patriarchs, they consider Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am convinced that Joseph needs to be included among those 4. So, we have 4 of those. What does the Bible tell us about the antediluvian world, as I've called it? The first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, it tells us things that we could not know in any other way. And the first of these, as the very first verse of the Bible implies, is creation. The first 2 chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, tell us about the creation. Chapter 1, of course, is telling us about creation in 6 days. And I'm not trying to get into an argument or a discussion here, but the Bible indicates there are 6 literal days. Furthermore, the Bible does not have a gap between the first 2 verses of the first chapter. That's been and continues to be for many people a very popular view. Grammatically, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I rely on people who know more about this than I do, but the Hebrew experts tell us that grammatically you can't put a gap between those 2 verses. The chapter flows as it would seem to as you just read it plainly. So our point here is that the Bible teaches the creation of everything in 6 days that would be understood as normal type days. Not 6 centuries or 6 millennia or 60,000 years or 600,000 years or 6 million or 6 billion, just 6 days. I don't know about you, and it's very difficult for me not to digress into a discussion of this whole subject, but I do not find it difficult to believe that it took only 6 days. What I find amazing is that he took 6 days to do it. Why not just speak it all into existence all at one time? Well, if you read the text carefully, if you read that first chapter carefully, it tells you why. It's to set up a pattern for our lives and existence, and you and I still follow that today. Which day of the week is today? It's the first day of the week. What's the last day of the week? It's Saturday. Well, the day that we call Saturday. It's a seven-day week. Why? Well, there really isn't a good reason except there it is. 7 days. Six-day creation, seventh day set aside for rest, as it were. And then the second chapter, still talking about creation, zeroes in on the creation of the first man and the first woman. And there was a real man, and his name was Adam, and there was a real woman, and her name was Eve, and they were the first two human beings. They're not two experimental groups of hominids. They are two real people. Furthermore, as we're now about to see, if you do not understand this in its normal, and by that we usually use the term literal, but literal and normal language sense is what we're talking about here. If you do not see it this way, the rest of the Bible starts coming apart. And by chapter 3, if you don't understand this as being a real incident, then the rest of the Bible makes no sense at all, because chapter 3 gives us the beginning of sin in this world. And there we're introduced to the fact that Adam and Eve are tempted to disobey God, and they do. Eve is tempted. She invites Adam to partake of her sin, which was the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam does willingly and knowingly. And the human race falls into sin. And furthermore, the human race is not the only affected entity on the earth. The whole earth is affected by this sin. And sometimes I like to use the word infected by sin, because that's what these bodies of ours are. They're infected by sin. That's why these bodies wear out and die. If you're a Christian, you have a body prepared for you that is never going to wear out and won't ever die, but this present body will. And so, the point is that sin enters the world, and from Genesis chapter 3 through virtually the end of the Bible, the issue is sin. The problem is sin. The problem is not lack of education, it's not lack of money or political freedom or any of these other things. Those things may be symptoms, but that's all they are. They're just the symptoms of the disease, and the disease the Bible calls sin. And so sin enters the world. Sin is that which, well, many of you know it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's anything that comes short of God's standard. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you Rick comes real far short of the standard of God. The only person since the creation of the first two perfect human beings, and never forget that before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were perfect. But the only person that's ever existed since then has been the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is dealing with two sets of people, two descendants of people, descendants of Adam, that's how all of us start out life, and then children of God, born again through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, we could digress quite a bit here, but by the time we get to chapter 6, we discover that sin has so taken over the planet, and in particular the human race, that there's only one group of people left on the earth, in fact one person in particular that God singles out, that is righteous, and that is a man called Noah. Now, when I say that he's the only one left, if his ancestor Methuselah is still alive, in the year before the flood, and I believe he was, then it's not that Noah is the only individual who is still righteous, but the point is that this is the man that God singles out to carry on the human race, because Methuselah dies and the flood is going to come upon them, but God singled out Noah to build an ark that would preserve life, and not only the life of human beings, but the lives of all the air-breathing, you understand what I'm talking about, creatures that live on the surface of the earth and breathe air the same way you do and are doing this morning, preserve that kind of life for a new world. And so the flood is the first major judgment to come upon this planet. It won't be the last, but this is the first. And God prepares Noah. One of the great verses to be found in Genesis is in chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When Noah looked at God, he saw that God was gracious. Now, God's a God of judgment, and that's what the flood is. It's a judgment upon a Christ-rejecting, sin-riddled world. But God is not only a God of judgment, he's a God of grace. And he discovered that when he saw, and I believe it was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. In any event, God has Noah and his sons prepare an ark, and they do, and they and all their wives enter the ark before the flood comes, and the flood does come. And all those that were outside the ark perished. And by the way, and I know it's very popular in Christian circles today to minimize and water down, no pun intended, the flood. All right. And yet, if this is not as the book of Genesis records it, then I guess Jesus Christ didn't know any better either. Because Jesus references the flood on more than one occasion, and he talks about the fact that the flood was a real event. And it really took place, and Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth and their wives were all real people. And all the animals that went on the ark were all real people. And the ark was a real boat, and it had dimensions and details in reference to it. So our point here is just simply this, that you wouldn't know much of anything about the flood. Yes, I know there are flood stories in other cultures, but you wouldn't know the real story unless you had the book of Genesis. And then Genesis tells us about the fourth great event that's connected with this antediluvian world. The flood is over. The world is being repopulated with human beings and with animals and plants and all this sort of thing. And God tells Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and scatter over the surface of the globe. But in chapter 11 of Genesis, you read the human response. Now, I don't know if Noah is still alive. Probably not at this point. I don't know if the sons are still alive. By the way, just as a side note that has nothing to do with anything except my personal thing, I want to meet Mrs. Noah and Mrs. Ham and Mrs. Shem and Mrs. Japheth one day. I mean, these had to be significant gals. You've heard probably on many occasions that Noah and probably his sons, but especially Noah, took a lot of ridicule. It took a century to build this ark. And that's all they dedicated their lives to for that century. And people would mock them and ridicule. What about Mrs. Noah and the wives of the sons? You're married to that kook that's building the ark over there. What's that all about? And how is it living with an idiot like Noah, you see? Well, I want to meet those women. They put up with a lot. I mean, I know what my wife has to put up with, and I'm not having to build an ark. So our point, back to chapter 11 now. The human response to God's command to scatter is, let us stick together and let's build a city, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. We are not going to obey God. And so they began to build a city with a tower that would reach to heaven. Man's first attempt to build their own bridge to heaven. And we call this, and you know it because the Bible calls it this, the Tower of Babel. And God comes down. And do you understand how gracious this is of God? He comes down to see what they are doing. Doesn't God know everything anyway? What does it mean that he had to come down? But again and again in the Bible, you read about God coming down. He condescends to see what man is doing. This is a great truth beginning in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, who comes looking? Do Adam and Eve run to God and beg for forgiveness? No, they hide themselves, and God comes looking for Adam and Eve. And that's the way God always is. When Cain, in chapter 4, kills his brother Abel, it's God who comes looking for Cain. Cain doesn't rush to God and say, look at the terrible thing I've done. Cain starts making excuses for himself, but God comes looking for him. Well, I can tell you from personal testimony, I'm glad God came looking for me one night because I wasn't looking for him. And I trust God came looking for you one time too. In any event, God in grace scatters the people by confusing their language. The Bible says everybody was of the same language. The Bible indicates that the human race was never a bunch of semi-human type things wandering around, dragging their knuckles on the ground, and grunting to each other. This wasn't Tarzan talking to Cheetah. Okay, you understand what I'm saying from the old series and everything? No. These people had a language, and it was one language. The whole earth spoke the same language. And God said, this is what they've begun to do, and now nothing will be impossible to them. Do you think the nuclear bomb would have waited until 1945? I don't think so. I don't think so. Anyway, he confused the language, and they scattered over the face of the earth. And I submit to you that that was an act of grace on God's part. But these are the four events of chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. You put all these together and you have a picture of who we are and why we are the way we are. Now, the second part, I'm inclined to say half, but 39 chapters out of 50 is a little more than half, wouldn't you say? Anyway, the second part of the book of Genesis has to do with the patriarchs. And these are four in number and name. And the first of these, as I'm sure you're aware, is Abraham. Abraham. And he is the father of the nation of Israel. Jewish people today look back to Abraham as the beginning of their ethnic group and their nation. And Abraham was given a covenant. Now, the first covenant that you have in the Bible is found earlier in Genesis chapter 9, and that's the Noahic covenant. You may know it as the rainbow covenant, because the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. All right, well, this is the second covenant that the Bible records, and it's called the Abrahamic covenant, and it's in three parts. Abraham is promised a land descendants, and blessing. And throughout Abraham's life, his life is focused with the land. Every time he's out of the land, he gets into trouble. Why? Because that was part of the promise. He wouldn't even have been there if God had not called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so, the Abrahamic covenant is an important part. We could name all sorts of incidents and verses, but the one I want to draw to your attention, and maybe you'll turn there right now, is Genesis 15 and verse 6. How is Abraham going to have descendants like the stars of heaven in number if he doesn't even have the first child yet? And it says that God took him out under the stars and said, "Look up, Abraham, and count the stars if you're able to count them. This is the way your descendants will be." And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you know that that statement and this whole incident is repeated again and again in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul and others point to Abraham as the person that portrays for us salvation by faith? By faith alone. Abraham didn't have the Ten Commandments in Genesis chapter 15. He didn't have anything else except God's promise. And God said, your descendants are going to be more than the stars that you can count. And Abraham said, if I can put it this way, I believe you. I believe your word. I believe what you've told me. I have no reason to believe it, you know, in the sense of I've got something concrete and tangible. Sarah's pregnant and therefore, you know, I can believe. No, none of that yet. But he believed God and God accepted his faith as righteousness. He declared Abraham, well, two things. Not guilty. You know, his sin is taken away, and more to the point of the verse, he declares him to be positively righteous. Now, the New Testament tells us that that's what God does for you when you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. He takes your sins away because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Shed his blood to pay for your sins. And not only that, but when you put your trust in Christ alone as your Savior, he gives the righteousness of Christ to you. And you become not just forgiven of your sins, you become positively righteous in God's sight. Now, how you live may not always match up to that, but that's your standing before God, righteous in Christ Jesus. And if you want more on that, come back next Sunday to the Adult Sunday School, because we read the verses this morning, didn't have time to cover them in detail, but it tells us exactly what Christ does for you and for me when we, like Abraham, just put our trust in him. Well, Abraham is the first of the four, but his son Isaac is the second. And while faith characterizes Abraham so much, and it characterizes all these men to some degree, but Isaac, this will sound odd to you, Isaac is the well digger. You read in chapters 25 through 27. By the way, the chapters about Abraham, 12 through 24. Now, before I proceed, these chapter divisions I'm giving you are, there's overlap here. You know, Abraham is not dead in chapter 24, all right? But the focus of attention now shifts from Abraham to Isaac. In chapter 28, when we take up the next person, Jacob, Isaac isn't dead. In chapter 28, he's still around, but Jacob becomes the focus of attention, and so on we go. Well, here, chapters 25 through 27, Isaac. And Isaac is a digger of wells. Now, why was that so important? Well, this is an arid area. Not necessarily desert, but dry. And so water is vastly important. Abraham is a picture of faith. Isaac is a picture of the water of life flowing as a result of that faith. And one of the interesting things is that he, as you might guess, being wealthy and powerful, he runs into conflict with some of the little kinglets of the area. And the servants of the kings and Isaac's servants have contention over the water rights. And finally, and by the way, Isaac never fights with these people or anything. He just moves a little farther. And finally, he comes to a place where there's no longer any contention over the water. And he calls that place Rehoboth. That sound familiar, Cindy? Okay, well, Rehoboth. This is where it comes from in the Bible. And it was because God has made a place for us. This is a wide place. And it's a watered place. And so Isaac portrays for us the believer in Christ as the person from whom, because of the indwelling Spirit, rivers of the water of life can flow. Now, we come to chapter 28 through 36, and we focus on a man named Jacob, one of the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob, I don't know, you could very easily, if you were putting this in a little more modern terminology, he's the fox. He's the sly one. He's the schemer. And the story of Jacob is the schemer turned into the prevailer. The schemer of men turned into the prevailer with God. And it's a journey. It's a journey to two places in what became the nation of Israel, from Bethel to Peniel. You know, a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on Jacob's dream that he had as he fled from his brother at a place that later became known as Bethel, the house of God. All right, and he did have a dream, and it was significant and it was important, but I'm convinced that Jacob was still, as we would say today, an unsaved man until he got to another place on his journey back, and he called it Peniel. And Peniel means the face of God. Bethel means the house of God. But Peniel means the face of God. And there, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, wrestled with Jacob. And at the end of the night, the Lord put Jacob's hip out of joint. You ever had a limb go out of joint? I never have, but some of my kids have, and they tell me it's worse than breaking a bone or, you know, a lot of other pain that we endure. In any event, he puts Jacob's hip out of joint, and he changes Jacob's name. The name Jacob means the heel grabber, the one who trips you up, the one who sets a snare for you. But he changes his name to Israel. The man who prevails with God. Prevails with God. Now, you can get other translations of that name, Israel. I won't fuss about it. But this is the one that I understand to be the correct one. Prevailer with God. And when somebody's name in the Bible, when somebody's name changes, something terrific happens. And that's what happened to Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. And so today, you don't hear about the children of Jacob. You hear about the children of Israel. The descendants of Israel become the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Jewish people. So, Here is Jacob. And finally, we have got Joseph. And Joseph, to me, is the most fascinating of the four. Because Joseph, sometimes he's called the dreamer because he had some dreams and he interpreted dreams for Pharaoh and for others. But that, to me, that is not what is significant about Joseph. You talk about a type of Christ, and I think he deserves to be included among the patriarchs because chapters 37 through 50 are all about him. A quarter of the book is about him. I think he's one of the patriarchs, all right. But Joseph is a man who became the ruler of Egypt and the preserver of the nation of Israel. He became the ruler of Egypt. He was cast out by his own brethren. They didn't want him. They told his father that he had obviously been killed, but they'd actually sold him into slavery to the Gentiles. He went down to Egypt, and many of you know the story. We don't have time to go into it, but what happened? Ultimately, he went from prison to the palace, as some have said. He became the ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh was technically over Joseph, but in terms of practice, Pharaoh just sat back and ate grapes. You know, Joseph did it all. He was the one who with the power of life and death in the land of Egypt. And Egypt was the greatest nation in the world in its day. And then his brethren come and need his help. And Joseph graciously supplies what is needed and ultimately reveals himself to his brethren and even his father, who's still alive, Jacob's still alive. He comes down to Egypt. The whole clan come down to Egypt, and they're given the best of the land of Egypt to live in. Well, our point is that even though the family might have perished, Joseph kept them alive. He kept them alive. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is like that. He is one day going to rule this whole planet. He's going to come back and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over planet Earth. And in the meantime, this, by the way, is portrayed in the life of Joseph, he's finding a largely Gentile bride. Not exclusively. There are Jewish people over the years and to this very day who have come to receive Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, as their Savior. But largely, the church, the bride of Christ, is composed of Gentiles. While Joseph is in Egypt, he takes a Gentile bride. The daughter of one of the priests of Egypt. In any event, he has a Gentile bride, and at the same time, he's preserving the nation of Israel. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing today. He's preserving the nation of Israel, and one day Israel will be the most prominent nation in the world. Now, that day is yet to come. We haven't seen that yet, but it will come. And all this is either stated or foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. Do you wonder that this is such an important book? Do you wonder that we ought to know as much about it as we can? Well, we should, and the book that follows it, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, is also one that is vastly important. But this is the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the written Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the Bible. And we ask our Father that we might grow in our knowledge of your Word so that we might grow in knowledge of the Son of God, who is the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Kayla and Andrew, if you'd come back and help us with our closing hymn, My faith has found a resting place. It's 228.